on my taxes. I'm not saying I'm a procrastinator, but somebody called me one the other day. I stopped addressing my Christmas cards and stormed out of the room. But anyway, as I'm walking to the door, some evil-spirited individual sitting in a big Dodge truck honked his horn just as I'm walking in front of his truck. Scared me. I jumped and turned to look at the guy with a stern look on his face, only to see the cheerful grin of one Dwight Smith sitting there honking his horn at me. And so we had about 25 minutes of fellowship while we complained about paying taxes. But it was a lot of fun. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please. The book of Numbers, chapter 20. The book of Numbers, chapter 20. As you're turning to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, let me just make a statement for just a moment. You might disagree with it at first, but you won't if you think about it for a moment. God isn't fair. Did you ever think of that statement, that God isn't fair? Now, I know he's a righteous judge. I know he's no respecter of persons. I know he's just and he's holy. I know he never makes a mistake, but he has never, not one time in all the Word of God, claimed for himself the attribute of fairness. And if you think about it for just a moment, I don't want a fair God. I don't want what I deserve. I'd rather have grace and mercy than fairness. If I get what I deserve, I'll spend eternity in hell with every other sinner that's ever lived on the face of the earth. I'd rather have a gracious God and a merciful God than a fair God. But back to the statement that God isn't fair, especially in the way that you and I would consider fairness. Let me illustrate. Let's say after the service, we decide to have a foot race. And it's going to be me and Pastor and Dr. Scovel. And we're going to run from here, and we're going to go down 74, go all the way up to 74, then run down 74, down the hill there, all the way to the Walmart. Now, your first question would be, why would three grown men want to run to Walmart? Well, I'm not going to answer that question. You can ponder that later. But just for the sake of argument, the three of us are going to run that race. Now, it's going to surprise you that Pastor is going to come in third. It's not going to surprise you, however, that I'm going to win this race. All you got to do is gander up here and notice the virility and the muscular tone that stands before you and know that I'm not going to have any problems winning this race. The surprising thing is that Dr. Scovel is going to come in second. And everybody's going to be so excited. Brother Harper won the race fair and square. You do need to know this about me. If I thought I needed to cheat to beat these two fellas, I would cheat in a heartbeat. And Brother Beal, I wouldn't even sleep. I wouldn't even lose any sleep about it. I would sleep like a baby knowing I beat them, whether I cheated or not. But looking at my competition, it is relatively obvious I'm not going to have to cheat to win this race. So I'm going to come in first. Brother Scovel's going to come in second. And Pastor, unfortunately, as they would say again in West Virginia, bless his heart, is going to come in third. You know, if you come in third in a three-person race, you're a loser. That's just all there is to it. Now, you and I might agree that I won the race fair and square, but you know, that might not be the same way God looks at the same race. God's going to look at Pastor and Brother Scovel and he's going to say, you know, they ran with all their might. Brother Harper was so confident he's going to win. He only ran halfway just to win the race. When the Bible tells us whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. It tells us whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The child of God ought to do everything that they do to the absolute best of their ability. Then the Lord looks in our hearts and sees that me and Doc here, we ran so that we could get the glory, but Pastor ran so that God could get the glory. And since he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, God knows why we ran the race, not just how we ran the race, but why we ran the race. And so when it comes time to get up on the medal stand, Pastor is lifted up to the gold medal stand, and I'm demoted to the bronze medal stand, and I might get upset and say, hey, that's not fair. God never promised to be fair in the way that you and I consider fairness. The reason I tell you that is because this Bible account in Numbers chapter 20 may be, in fact, the most unfair of all the Bible stories of the Old Testament. If you were to go around with me from church to church to church, and anyone who's traveled a great deal in multiple churches knows what there are two things that churches have in common. As we travel, oftentimes we're in our trailer. We'll go get it tomorrow night and bring it down here and then be in it for the next few weeks. And as we travel in our trailer, almost always a pastor, if we're parked there, will give us a key to the church just in case we have any issues, need to get inside. And if we're staying in a prophet's chamber like we have been for the first part of this week, I'll have a key to the church. And sometimes I leave the church and take the key with me. I have a very nice collection of church keys. We've labeled them. They're all in my trailer. I can show them to you one of these days. But they're from all over the place. Some pastors will say, I need to get you a key. I'm like, no, I already have one. Is the alarm code still 2580? Yes, it is. That's how we travel. But as we're going from place to place, we notice there are two things that church buildings in general have in common almost every place you go, north, south, east, and west. Number one, church buildings could be perhaps the scariest buildings on the face of the earth. If you've ever been in a church building late at night, you know they're scary buildings. They make all kinds of sounds that you don't hear in other kinds of buildings. Creaks and squeaks and all that kind of stuff. One preacher said he thinks they're haunted by dead choir members. That probably is the case. And as we travel, church buildings are scary buildings. Used to be in one church, Calvary Baptist Church in Elkins Park. The pastor used to be a pastor by the name of Mel Hall up there. Wonderful man, Brother Hall. And we were in that church several times, and that building is a really, really old building. Let me tell you how old it is real quick. We were going over there one time when we had a tape ministry, and so instead of CDs, and so my daughter and I walked over into the auditorium. Typically, if you walk into any room, you just have to feel the wall for a couple of feet. You're going to find a light switch. We couldn't find a light switch. We did all that we could as we rubbed all the walls all around the auditorium. Never could find a light switch. Finally, we did everything we could to stock the tapes that we had as much as we could in the darkness, and then went back to the trailer. The next day, I came over. I said, Pastor Hall, listen, I couldn't find the light switches in the auditorium. He said, that's because they're in the baptistry. Now, he didn't say they're in the room that leads up to the baptistry. He didn't say they're in the stairwell going up to the baptistry. The light switches were in the baptistry. This is what you had to do. You had to step down, walk up the steps. There's the baptistry in front of you. Step down that first step. As the water is lapping up right below the bottoms of your shoes, you had to hold onto the wall, lean out, and that's where the breaker was to turn on the lights in the auditorium. Somebody, some inspector finally made them fix that one. I'm actually okay with that repair, if you know what I mean. That's such a scary building that Pastor Hall told me one time. He said, when I'm here in this when I'm here in my office by myself late at night, he said, I lock my office door from the inside because the church makes so many noises. Church buildings are the scariest buildings on the planet. But secondly, church buildings have something else in common. Some industrious Sunday school teacher, and I have not looked around here to see if it's the case, but if it's not now, it has been in the past. Some industrious Sunday school teacher that teaches the kindergarten, first, second, third, or fourth grade class has discovered that there is a motivational tool that you can use on little kids. It's a motivational tool that works no matter how many times it's tried. It's called a little gold star. You can get little kids to do just about anything if there's a promise of a little gold star. When they turn teenager, you got to promise them pizza to get them to do anything you want them to do. And they'll do disgusting things for a pizza. I'll tell you that some other night, maybe. But you'll find an industrious teacher has developed a chart, and on that chart, the names of all the boys and girls listed like this, and then it has a grid coming down. It lists all the Sundays and brought their Bible and brought a visitor, all those things. And for each one of those things, they get one little gold star. And there's always that one kid that has one gold star all the way over here on the chart. And then there's the other kid that looks like it's the Milky Way galaxy beside his name because he's got gold stars for everything. You know, if we were going to give gold stars for the Old Testament, Moses, in my opinion, would get more gold stars than anybody else. He's been faithful when everyone else doubted. He's been trusting when everybody else had questioned. He has been grateful when everybody else was unthankful. And so Moses, in my opinion, would get more gold stars than anybody else in the Old Testament. Consider this. He comes down out of the mountain. There are the children of Israel. They've made a golden calf. They're practicing idolatry. They're dressing immodestly. And they're practicing immorality. But Moses stayed faithful and continued to pray for the children of Israel. When Korah and Dathan and Abiram came to him and said, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation of Israel is holy. Moses said, well, here, let's have a competition. Tomorrow you bring some incense off the altar, and I'll bring some incense off the altar. We'll let God decide who's going to lead the children of Israel. The next day, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the 250 princes, the Levites, showed up, Moses added the rest of the rules to the contest. He said, now, if you die some normal death, if you get run over by a chariot, you die of some disease, then you'll know I'm not God's man. He said, but if God do some new thing and open up the earth and swallow you, then you'll know I'm God's man. And while he's speaking, the ground opens up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 princes. And the Bible says, all that appertaineth unto them were swallowed live down into the pit. But the funny part of that story is the next day, the next chapter begins this way. The next day came the children of Israel unto Moses and saith unto him, ye have killed the people of the Lord. If God opens up the earth and swallows you, it's a pretty safe guess that you weren't one of the people of the Lord, no matter what your title was. God's patience runs out. He sends a pestilence into the land. They begin to die as fast as you can snap your fingers. And Moses looks at Aaron and says, Aaron, run as quickly as your 83-year-old legs will carry you and stand between the dead and the living and see if God will stay the plague. And as Aaron runs and comes back with the incense from the altar, God does stay the plague, but not until after 14,700 Israelites died. Moses has been faithful when everyone else griped. Moses has been faithful when everyone else sinned. Moses has been faithful when everybody else doubted. I've met a lot of pastors over the years. I've met some pastors that pastored in tough areas, some pastors that pastored difficult people, but I've never met one yet that said, you know what? I'd like to go back and try my hand at pastoring the children of Israel in the wilderness. You never met a group of people that could find fault in anything. When manna came down from heaven, God feeding them in the way, they said, our soul loatheth this white bread. They've complained about everything the entire time. And Moses has stayed faithful. You know, we often make a mistake in our biblical interpretation by referring to Old Testament saints as Christians. But if we're going to draw an application, going to draw a parallel, if you will, Moses, and call Moses a follower of the Lord, believed in the Lord, talked to the Lord, listened to the Lord, and performed what the Lord told him to do, we'd have to describe him, if we compared him to a modern-day Christian, not just a good Christian, but a great Christian. And in this case, as Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, he's not just a great Christian, is he? As you look around the entire world at this point in time, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is the best Christian on the planet, if we're going to draw that comparison. Certainly there's no one alive right now in Numbers chapter 20 that has talked to the Lord more, that has listened to the Lord more, that has obeyed the Lord more, that has stepped out by faith more. There's no one alive who's walked as close to the Lord as Moses has walked to the Lord. Consider what it says about him in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. And Moses, this quote unquote great Christian, is going to sin in this passage of Scripture. And God is going to judge him. And as we look at this passage, we would say to ourselves, you know, that's an awful harsh judgment for someone who's walked with the Lord for a while, because we have this economy in our Christian lives. We think that the longer we've been saved, the more we've served the Lord, the more faithful we've been over the years, the less we should ever have to do as far as getting right with Almighty God. We're under the impression that if we've served the Lord for 30 or 40 or 50 years, that people should just wink and nod at our sins in our lives. Oh, that's just the way He is. None of us are supposed to leave an auditorium after hearing the Word of God preached just the way He is. Our goal is to leave just the way He is. And as you get to this passage of Scripture, the Lord is going to teach us something in His judgment of Moses. I'm going to preach to you a message entitled simply this, One Sin Too Many. One sin too many. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Begin with me in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people showed with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us in into this evil place? And it's no place of seed, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, neither there's any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Let's examine ourselves as we look at this passage of Scripture. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word. Lord, we ask that you bless the message tonight. Father, may we search our hearts. Father, may we not be comfortable with what we are, not be comfortable with our closeness to you, not be comfortable with the sins in our lives. Father, may you use this message tonight to convict us. Baby Christians all the way up to the most mature Christians in the auditorium. Have your will and way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first thing we see when you get to this passage of Scripture is the situation. This is just a few chapters after the spies had come back in chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers. And you see the children of Israel complaining that where they are is no place of seed, of figs, or of pomegranates. No, they chose to rebel against the Lord in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And they're not those that were over 20 will never be in a place of figs and pomegranates. And now here they are complaining once again to the Lord. I want you to notice this situation. Notice the situation. We'll look at a couple of things, three things about that. Number one, the people involved in this passage of Scripture. Now we can divide those up into two different categories. If you're taking an outline, we're going to get a little intricate here in just a moment. We can divide the people up into two different categories. On one side, you have the children of Israel. And on the other side, you have Moses and Aaron. When you look at the children of Israel, I want you to see three quick things about them. Number one, they're an unpraying people. They're an unpraying people. Think about this for just a moment. This group of people that we're talking about here in Numbers chapter 20 have already witnessed God do some pretty incredible miracles when it came to water, haven't they? They already saw him turn water to blood in the land of Egypt. They already saw him stack water up, making a wall on the east and the west, on the right side and the left side, as they walked across as by dry land through the Red Sea. They already saw God send water out of a rock earlier when Moses hit the rock for the first time. So these people should be convinced that God can make water where there is no water, change the molecular structure of water, and make water form a wall if he wants to do so. In other words, they should be confident that God can do anything he wants to do when it comes to water. So when they look around and see that there is no water, isn't it interesting that not one of them said, you know what, let's talk to God about this. Not one of them said, let's pray. Not one of them cried out and said, oh Lord, we need water. Not one of them even thought to turn to the Lord. See, understand, we are supposed to pray as a first response, but we typically pray as a last resort. We typically pray when we've run through every other option and all that's left is to finally trust Almighty God. We ought to pray first and foremost instead of waiting for everything else. They didn't say, let's get together groups of 5 or 10 or 50. Let's have a men's prayer group or a women's prayer group. It doesn't even cross their minds to call out unto God. They're an unpraying people. Number two, they're an untrusting people. Don't you love how so many times they say, you brought us into this wilderness to die here? Remember what they said there, standing at the banks of the Red Sea? It would be better for us to return into Egypt than we should die in the wilderness over and over and over. In Numbers chapter 14, they said, let us make a captain and return into Israel and to Egypt. You brought us into this wilderness to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Over and over and over, they said, we're going to die in the wilderness. Listen, whenever they said they were going to die in the wilderness, they were not expressing their lack of trust in the leadership of Moses. They were being led daily by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. When the children of Israel expressed their doubt, their lack of trust in their leader, they're actually expressing their lack of trust in God. They're not going to the promised land because of Moses' promise. They're going to the promised land because of God's promise. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, the children of Israel are untrusting people. They don't even believe God's going to do what God said he's going to do. How many miracles, how many times does God have to protect them before they're finally going to start to trust him? They're unpraying people. They're untrusting people. But number three, they're unsympathetic people. Look at verse 1 with me again, please. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation of the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. Now watch what it says. And Miriam died there and was buried. This has to to be a recent event. The children of Israel haven't gone very long without water. And so this has to have occurred in the last day or so by the time you get to this passage of Scripture. You remember Miriam, the big sister of Moses, the one that watched him as he floated through the bulrushes of the Nile, the one that went to Pharaoh's daughter and worked it out so that Moses' own mother could help raise Moses right there in the palace. Miriam's been faithful to her two little brothers the entire time they've been leading the nation of Israel, except for one bout of her own pride when the Lord had to punish her with leprosy and lock her out of the camp. She's been a faithful supporter of her two baby brothers, if you will. Now Miriam's dead. Can I challenge you? It doesn't look like one single member of the nation of Israel said, you know what, I'm really thirsty just like everybody else, but shouldn't we care about Moses a little bit? Isn't this the man that when he talked to the Lord, he said he would rather have his name blotted out of his book if God wouldn't forgive the children of Israel? Isn't this the man that when God said, I want to kill them all and start all over, it was Moses that said, Lord, you can't do that. The people will laugh at you and mock you and talk to the Lord as a man, again, talks to his friend. This man has been willing to sacrifice himself for these people, and they won't go thirsty for a few hours to let Moses mourn the loss of his sister. They're unsympathetic people. As we've traveled and preached in now over 700 churches, I can tell you this, the amount of blessings that we've seen poured out on a church is almost always directly related to and commensurate with the amount of love, compassion, respect, and sympathy they pour out on the man of God every single time. Notice on one hand we have the children of Israel, the unpraying, untrusting, and unsympathetic children of Israel. On the other hand, we have Moses and Aaron. First thing Moses does, he comes back from the funeral and they say, listen, we're thirsty, there's no water here. Moses did not say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to send out scouts north, south, east, and west. We're going to find the closest place where there is some water and forget that cloud in the sky or that fire in the sky. We're going to move the camp over closer to water. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, oh, don't you remember about 2 miles back we saw an oasis. We're going to load up some big drums and take them back there and fill them up with water and bring it back for all the people and solve the water problem that way. Or he could have said, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week around the clock, and we're going to dig and keep digging until we reach the water table, and that'll solve the water problem. Moses didn't do any of those things. As soon as they say, Moses, we're thirsty, Moses left the presence of the assembly of the congregation, went to the door of the tabernacle, and fell on his face. Because Moses was smart enough to know that if you're going to find water where there is no water, God's going to have to be involved every single time. Moses prayed as a first response, not as a last resort. Moses prayed because that's what we're supposed to do. Luke 18 and verse 1, the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Moses knew the only way to solve this problem was to get on his face before God. So we have the unpraying children of Israel, we have the praying Moses and Aaron. We have the untrusting children of Israel. God said, Moses, water is going to come out of a rock. Take all the people, and there could be as many as 3 million Israelites at this point in time. Take all the people and go and speak to the rock. You know what Moses did? He went to the rock. You say, well, of course, Brother Harper, he's Moses. Let me ask you this, though. If Moses takes 3 million griping, complaining, thirsty Israelites, leads them all. He says, hey, I've got the problem. I've talked to the Lord. Here's the solution. See that big rock? We're all going to gather around that big rock. And all of them go over there and stand around the rock. And Moses stands there and says, Mr. Rock, we'd like to have some water, please. Now, let me ask you, what if nothing happens? How long do you think Moses is going to lead the children of Israel? Do you think they'll ever trust him again? I think at that point in time, they might be able to begin to reach down and grab stones to stone him. They'd already tried that in Numbers chapter 14. What's to prevent them from doing it now? Certainly they're going to think Moses is a little bit off of his rocker, standing there talking to a rock and waiting for water to come out. By the way, say, Brother Harper, I believe that Moses just trusts the Lord. I would trust the Lord like that. Seriously, if the Lord said that water was going to come out of this little music stand, how many of you would run to the kitchen and grab a cup and come back and wait? Water doesn't naturally come out of rocks. It flows over rocks, through rocks, and around rocks, and under rocks. It doesn't come out of rocks. It doesn't work that way. Moses trusted. We have the unpraying, untrusting children of Israel. We have the praying and trusting Moses and Aaron. We have the sympathetic Moses and Aaron as well. all of a sudden they're no longer worried about the loss of their big sister. Their broken heart has to be put on hold so that they can go and pray for others and take care of others. When I was a teenager, there was a poem that was quoted in almost every single message that you ever heard your entire life. I heard it hundreds and hundreds of times. You know, Lord, let me live in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Let me live more for others that I may live more like thee. Fact is, Moses put others above himself. Forgot about his own loss and put others' needs above his. So we have two groups of people, the unpraying, untrusting, and unsympathetic children of Israel, and the praying, trusting, sympathetic Moses and Aaron. They could not be more diametrically opposed. They're polar opposites. They're antithetical of one another. They're complete opposites. They're mirror images, if you will, of one another. Simple fact is, it's not hard to figure out who the good guys are. Not hard to figure out who the bad guys are as we look at this passage of Scripture. Number one, the people. Notice number two, the problem. Verse 1 again, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation. Notice what it says, into the desert of Zin. It doesn't say the field of Zin. It doesn't say the pasture of Zin. It doesn't say the prairie of Zin. It doesn't say the rainforest of Zin. It doesn't say the oasis of Zin. It says the desert of Zin. There is no water there. No one argues with the fact that there is no water. Moses doesn't say, oh, you're just overlooking it. He never disagrees. He understands that in the desert there is no water. But the children of Israel were put there on purpose by God. And listen to me, Christian. Sometimes God puts us in a place where there is no water. So we'll learn to trust him for our next drink. Notice number one, the people. Number two, the problem. Number three, the prescription. God tells Moses four things to do. Verse 8, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. Get the rod, get Aaron, get the people, speak to the rock. Get the rod, get Aaron, get the people, and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Notice number one, situation. We saw the people, the problem, and the prescription. Number two, we see the sin. Moses is not going to do what God says. Now, you'll read some commentaries and some Bible scholars that will say that the reason that the Lord is so hard on Moses is that Moses is ruining a type of Christ. For the Bible scholars in the room, he is in fact ruining a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians refers to Jesus as that rock in the wilderness. The rock was smitten once, not twice. Moses is going to ruin a type of Christ. But Moses did not wake up that morning and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ruin a type of Christ. He had no idea that's what he was doing. You know what Moses was doing? He's just disobeying God. He's doing something that you and I do every single day. Moses is just going to disobey God. I want you to look at the sin with me, please. Look at three quick things. Number one, his temptation was available. His temptation was available. Now, some preachers will ask the congregation questions and get you answering questions until they stump you on a real good one. And then everybody will be impressed at how smart the preacher is. I've given up on trying to impress people that I'm smart. Nobody seems to believe it. So I just gave up on that. So if I ask you a question and ask you to respond out loud, just I promise you this, the first answer you think of will be the right answer. For instance, if I said, is today Tuesday? Yes or no? Now see, about 60% of you answered it. The other 40% said, okay, I think it's Tuesday, but this is a trick, I know. No tricks, I promise you, no tricks. So let's try it again. Is today Tuesday? That's a little bit better, all right? So let me ask you a few questions about the passage. Did God love Moses? Yes or no? Yes. You don't even have to think about that, do you? We understand, for God so loved the world that God loved Moses. Number two, does God want what is best for Moses? Yes or no? Yes. It would be impossible to love Moses and not want what is best for Moses. Number three, does God know the end from the beginning? In other words, does God know what is going to happen next? Yes or no? Yes, of course he does. Now, don't answer this one. Then why does God begin verse 8 the way he begins it? Take the rod. Why didn't God say, hey, Moses, hand the rod to Aaron? Why didn't he say, Moses, make sure when you go to that rock, leave the rod in the tent. Bury the rod in the sand. Whatever you have to do, Moses, when you go to that rock, make sure that that rod is nowhere within your grasp. Why did God say, Moses, take the rod? Some would say that God is going to tempt Moses. Nothing could be further from the truth. But God is not going to remove the temptation from Moses. God God never promised us a life without temptation. He never promised us a life where we would not, that fell off. He never promised us a life where we would not face the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It would have been a simple thing, wouldn't it, the moment you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, for Him to put you in a protective little bubble so that every time something popped up on your computer screen, blinders came over your eyes. Every time you're driving down the road, there's an inappropriate billboard, that God would distract you so that you wouldn't see it. God could easily have put us in a place where the only choice we had was to serve Him. It's certainly within His power, isn't it? But He did not do so. He never promised us a life without temptation. He never promised to take temptation out of our way. Now, He did make lots of promises about temptation, didn't He? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. In that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Again, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common. But God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and that which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The fact is, God never promised you a life without temptation, but He did promise to love you when you're going through temptation. He did promise to be sympathetic towards you while you're facing temptation. He did promise to control the severity of the temptation. He did promise you to give you all the power you need to overcome the temptation, but He never promised you a life without temptation. We do that as parents sometimes. Moms and dads will say, I'm going to keep my child away from every temptation I possibly can. Now, before I say another word, let me add this. Praise God for you if that's what you say. Our job is to protect them. Sometimes parents say things that make you scratch your head a little bit. I was just talking to, I can't remember what it was as we were walking in the door. Sometimes older people can say things that younger people can't say. My father-in-law is about to turn 80. And he could get by with saying things that I would never be able to say. You'll hear people say things like this, well, they're going to be tempted eventually. Might as well let them get tempted when they're 13. You do realize a 13-year-old is not nearly as equipped to handle temptation as a 15-year-old or as a 17-year-old or as a 19-year-old or as a 21-year-old. No, our job, moms and dads, are to protect them from everything that we possibly can. When those people would say, well, they're going to get tempted eventually. Might as well let them get tempted when they're 13. If they would say that to my father-in-law, who will turn 80 in August, he would say something I could never say. I would never be able to look at someone and say it, not at this age. He would look at them and say, are you an idiot in any other area? Now, when you get almost 80, you can say that if you want to. 53 years old, I can't say it yet. So now Dr. Scoble's writing that one down. But he'll say that. Listen, Christian, our job is to protect them. They're a treasure from the Lord. What do you do with treasure? You protect it. However, if you're teaching, you're training your children by keeping them away from every temptation, you're only half right. While you're keeping them from every temptation that you possibly can, you better be doing the other job. You better be teaching them that they overcome temptation only through the power of Almighty God. If they begin to trust that Daddy will always protect them from temptation, there are going to be days in their lives, I hate to tell you this, moms and dads, there are going to be days in their lives where Daddy can't be there. There will never be a day that God can't be there. They learn to trust God at an early age to overcome temptation. While you protect them from temptation as they mature in the Lord, you have a better chance of producing a child that's going to be serving the Lord for long after you have left your home and moved on to start their own family. Notice the temptation was available. In His hand is the rod that's going to ruin His ministry. Moses will spend the next 38 years wandering around in a 7-square-mile area of the wilderness, never able to achieve what God had promised the children of Israel. His temptation was available. Number two, his temper is apparent. We can understand, of course, Moses is a human being, so we can understand Moses a little bit. Here he is, these people that he's placed his blood, sweat, and tears into leading them out of the land of Egypt now have griped and complained about everything that he's done. And now they won't even give him time to mourn his sister when she passes away and is buried there in the desert sands outside of Kadesh. He's already upset a little bit that they didn't pray, they didn't trust the Lord, they didn't do any of those things. And as Moses gathers the people together, he looks at them and he says, "Hear now, you rebels." I don't think he said it like so many of the modern day preachers on television would have said. "Well, you can have your best life now." Now, I don't think that crossed Moses' mind. I think he looked at them, and with a rather indicting voice, maybe an octave higher than usual, because not only is he upset, but he's emotional at the same time. And he said, "Hear now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of the rock?" The indication here is that he's indicting them that they don't trust the Lord. He's saying, "I have to fetch you water out of the rock." It's almost a picture in the Hebrew here. It's almost a picture that he's talking like a little child. Remember when your child was a year old and you put him in bed? How many billions of gallons of water have been consumed by little children just so they didn't have to go to sleep? Your kid wasn't thirsty at all until you said, "It's time to go to bed. Oh, I need a cup of water." And the picture is that Moses is handing them a cup of water because they're just too immature to pray and ask God for the same water. He said, "After all these miracles that you've seen, after all of this that you've witnessed, I still have to fetch you water out of the rock." Moses is a little upset here. See, Brother Harper, how do you know Moses is angry here? How do you know his temper is apparent here? Because as you study the life of Moses, you'll find that Moses is very careful to give God the glory whenever the Lord does a miracle. But you won't see Moses mentioning God's name in Numbers chapter 20. You won't see Moses calling out to the Lord before he smites the rock. No. Moses is going to hit that rock because he's angry. His temper is apparent. His temptation is available. But number three, watch this. His teammate is absent. Here is Moses standing there with Aaron beside of him. Moses lifts up his rod in the air and says, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Let me ask you a question. At that moment, right before Moses' hand started to come down, let me ask you a simple question. Where was Aaron? Why didn't Aaron say, "Moses, excuse me, hold on. I know you're upset. I'm upset too. It's my sister as well." But the Lord said, "Speak to the rock this time." He didn't say, "Hit the rock." That was the other time, Moses. You're not supposed to hit the rock this time. Why didn't Aaron say something? Why didn't Aaron do what he did in Exodus chapter 17? Remember the battle? As the children of Israel are fighting the Amalekites, and Joshua is leading the children of Israel in the battle, and Moses is standing up on the hillside, and as long as Moses' hands were in the air, the battle went well for the children of Israel. When his hands came down, the battle went poorly. And so Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses and held his hands up. We know Aaron can hold up the hand of Moses, don't we? Why didn't Aaron step in and say, "Stop! Don't do it, Moses"? See, Brother Harper, that would have probably embarrassed Moses. No, you're probably right. And Aaron corrected Moses in front of all the children of Israel. It probably would have embarrassed him. But don't you think, just for a moment, that 38 or so years later, as Moses and Aaron stood side by side, marching around Jericho that last time, and then yelled together as the walls came tumbling, Moses might have looked at Aaron and said, Hey, big brother, thanks for not letting me hit that rock back there. I don't give anybody permission to stick your nose in other people's business, whatever, be a busybody, whatever term you want to use to describe that. But I will say this, if you stand idly by and you watch someone about to ruin their life, their testimony, their ministry, or their marriage, and you say nothing because you're afraid you're going to embarrass them, you're every bit as guilty as Aaron is. Never forget, years ago, I was preaching for a younger preacher. I held my first meeting for him when he was only 24 years of age. Unusual way that he took the church, but won't tell you the story tonight. I'd preached for him three times in the Pennsylvania area, and then he'd taken a church out in Michigan. He was pastoring there. He was doing a wonderful job. Went out and held our first meeting there. I preached his ordination service there as we started the revival. That Sunday night service was the ordination of the pastor. It was exciting times. came out to preach a second revival. Things were going well, but I noticed when I parked my trailer in, right outside the door, that when I walked in on Monday, I noticed that the pastor's door was closed. There were no windows in the door, no windows in his office, and he and his secretary were in there alone. I noticed it. I thought, well, that's just a one-time thing, but I noticed it just about every day. Friday, I said, "Pastor, let me talk to you for a minute." A little bit older than he was, and so I had a really good relationship. His boys, his three sons, called me Uncle Rich. I sat him down. I said, "Preacher, listen." I said, "Being locked in your office door with the door closed, in your office with the door closed, was you and your secretary." I said, "At the very least, you're not letting your good be evil spoken of. At the very least, you're not avoiding the appearance of evil." I said, "Preacher, I'd be really careful with that." He looked at me and he said, "I'm surprised you wouldn't trust me." I'll never forget what he said next. He said, "You have ruined our friendship." Wasn't expecting that kind of response. He said, "Not only will I never have you back for a revival, but as you leave tomorrow," this was on Friday, "as you leave tomorrow, you can consider it that we're no longer friends." Preached the last night of the meeting. The next morning got up, packed up our trailer, and headed out. He didn't even come to say goodbye, even though he lived right behind the church. About 6 months later, we were at the house, and somebody called on the landline. It was his wife. My wife answered the phone. She began to talk to her. And by the way, as an evangelist, you never, ever want to get a call from a pastor's wife. It's almost always exclusively a bad phone call. Either he's ill or something's happened. Finally, my wife handed me the phone. His wife said, "Brother Harper, my husband has had an affair." Now, it was not with the secretary. It was another woman locked in his office with the door closed. She said, "Since the news broke," she said, "lots of people have tried to call." She said, "My husband won't talk to any of them." She said, "He told me this morning that the only person he wants to talk to is you." He said this, "Because you're the only one that loved him enough to warn him." He's out of the ministry. His marriage is over. He's sharing custody of his three boys with his wife. You know what, though? We're still friends. And I pretty much think we'll always be friends. Why? Because what they want is someone, whether they know it or not, someone willing to stand up and say, "You're going to ruin your testimony if you're not careful." If they listen to you, praise the Lord. If they don't, you may lose a friend. But at least you won't be as guilty as Aaron. Situation. We saw the people, the problem, the prescription. Number two, the sin. His temptation is available. His temper is apparent. His teammate is absent. Number three, the supply. We won't take much time on this, but let's assume we could all travel through space and time. Preachers like to use a phrase. I never really have fully understood it. Preachers will say, "Let's go back to the desert of Zin in our mind's eye." I guess that sounds more impressive than saying in our imagination. But that's what it really means. But let's pretend. Let's say that instead of our mind's eye. It still blows my mind. The mind's eye. My mind doesn't have an eye. But anyway, back to the message. So many times, if we could all at the same time be transported through space and time and go back to the desert of Zin. There off in the distance, Brother Smith, we see a crowd of people there. One 80-year-old man in the middle holding a stick in his hand. 3 million thirsty Israelites with dry mouths standing around him. We fight our way to the front. We don't want to stand in the back. We want to get right to the very front, Brother Lockhart, so we can see everything as it unfolds. And we get a front row seat, and we watch verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and there be salt. What would we have said, every one of us, about Moses at that moment? Wow. Moses is a miracle worker. Moses must be doing everything right. Moses must be living right at the foot of the cross. Did you see the water come out of that rock when Moses hit it with his rod? Listen, God didn't send water out of that rock because of Moses. He sent water out of that rock in spite of Moses. He sent water out of that rock because he always intended to send water out of that rock. That's why he put them in the desert of Zin in the first place, so they would be forced to trust him for their water out of a rock. And so Moses, we would all say the same thing, because we are so prone to think that outward manifestations mean the blessings of Almighty God. Moses must be doing everything right, when in reality, Moses has done a whole lot of things wrong. Know what we do? Come to Maranatha Baptist Church on Sunday. Songs of Zion are sung. The Word of God is preached. Wonderful fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. 100, 125, 150, I don't know what the average Sunday morning attendance is here. You go home and you turn on your television. There's a guy standing up in a remodeled NBA basketball stadium. There are 30,000 people listening to his trite fortune cookie sermons, if you will. Brother Harper, you sound relatively harsh. Well, when a man says that, number one, he doesn't believe abortion is a sin, number two, he doesn't believe homosexuality is a sin, and number three, he's not going to say that, he's actually said he's not sure that if people reject Jesus Christ that they will go into hell, in fact. I'm here to tell you, I don't have much love in my heart for what his message is. I pray that he'll trust Christ as his personal Savior. But we look at the crowd and we say, wow, I don't agree with what he's saying. It's certainly not what Pastor Davidson preaches, and the music isn't the same as what Dr. Scoble leads. But I have to tell you, look at that crowd. He must be doing something right. God sure is blessing. It's just like thinking when water comes out of a rock that Moses is doing everything right. If we're going to gauge spirituality by the size of the crowds, which we're doing all the time now in fundamentalism, then the Muslims are the most spiritual people on the planet. The simple fact is, as someone posted the other day, a quote from A.W. Tozier. You never can tell on the internet if it's actually a quote from A.W. Tozier. I happen to think this one is. He said, preach the truth, whether it fills the house or empties it. It's important to remember this. God doesn't bless personalities. God doesn't even bless talents. He blesses with talents. God blesses one thing in a New Testament ministry, and that's this book right here. If what you're doing is in this book, you can count on God's blessing on it. If what you're doing isn't in this book, then you cannot count on God's blessings on it. We have decided, worse than the Pentecostals, that we're going to announce when God is doing something, because we can't turn to a chapter and verse and say, this is what God said he was going to bless. And so you hear people say, well, God is blessing. I can't find a verse to authorize what I'm doing. I can't find a verse to support it, but God's doing a great work. You know, if God's really doing a great work, you don't have to announce it. People are going to see it anyway. The fact is, we would have thought that Moses was living at the foot of the cross, because we tend to judge whether God is blessing something or someone by the results. You and I aren't responsible for the results. He's the only one responsible for the results. Notice, number one, we saw the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. Number three, we saw the supply. Number four, we see the shame. Moses is committed to sin. Now, his sin is just what you and I do on a regular basis. He hit a rock with a stick. He just simply disobeyed God. That's what we'll say. We'll get all sanctimonious. Well, Moses disobeys the Lord. Yes, let me ask you a question. Is there a single Christian in this room that hasn't disobeyed God worse than hitting a rock with a stick today? Moses is not going to make it to the promised land in his natural life. What sin is he going to commit to miss the promised land? What big, heinous act of a rebellion is he going to commit to miss the promised land? Is he going to have another God before God? Nope. Make a graven image? Uh-uh. Forget to keep the Sabbath day? Nope. Take the Lord's name in vain? Didn't do it. Not honor his mother and his father? Uh-uh. It's not it. Is he going to kill, steal, bear false witness, or commit adultery? Nope. How about coveting his neighbor's wife or his neighbor's possessions? Uh-uh. So what big sin is Moses going to commit that's going to send him away, not send him into the promised land? Let me illustrate it for you. Watch. It's this simple. Hit a rock with a stick. But that's not what the Lord told him to do. Listen, Christian, we would do a whole lot better off as Christians if we just simply acknowledge that every one of us is little more than a rock hitter. This is Moses. say his name in breathy tones. This is this giant of the Old Testament, quoted more times by Jesus than any other prophet, mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. This is Moses! He hit a rock with a stick. Oh, surely God will let him slide since he's done so much for the Lord. Surely the Lord will overlook this. We've got it wrong. We think that the longer we've been serving the Lord, the more he's going to overlook, when that's not the case at all. The longer we know the Lord, the closer we walk with him, the more God expects of us. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You'll hear Christians make statements like, well, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I go to church when the doors are open. I read my Bible. I pray. And I even pass out gospel tracts. I'm a good Christian. You realize those four things I just listed? You're commanded to do those. Those aren't above and beyond. Those aren't excessive sacrifices. Those are specific commands from Almighty God. And what we've become accustomed to is looking around and seeing other churches, and their music is worldly, and their preaching isn't biblical. And we say, well, we're better than them, even though they have three services a week. Then we'll look at another church, and it's 10 times the size of ours, but they won't do anything at all because it's all just this touchy-feely message, and no one even shows up on Sunday night, so we're better than them as well. We're certainly better than the people that don't show up at church. We're here on a Tuesday night, and so we get this impression that we ought to pat ourselves on the back. But understand, the best Christian on the planet in Numbers chapter 20, God still expected more of him. God didn't just wink and nod and say, well, it's just a rock you hit with a stick. Notice what happens at the end of verse 11. The Bible says, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. We have no idea how much water came out of the rock. We have no idea how great the flow of it was. But we do know there are roughly, again, 3 million Israelites and multiple million animals. And they all drank. And the congregation, past tense, drank, and their beasts also. And then verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses. In other words, watch this, Christian, because I think it's huge. Moses had plenty of time to confess. As all the children of Israel, let's say it only took 5 hours for all 3 million of them to get something to drink. If you ever waited in line at a water fountain, you know it probably took longer than that. Moses had plenty of time to fall on his face and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't hit the rock. You know what I'd have done if I were Moses? As I stood there watching the children of Israel drink, and the Lord convicted my heart about hitting the rock, I would have said, you know, I shouldn't hit that rock, but for the spence, at least I was more faithful than they were. At least I prayed more than they did. At least I trusted more than they did. Isn't that what we do? Well, I know the Lord's convicting me for being a rock hitter, but at least I'm not as bad as that person. See, the simple fact is, Moses had plenty of time to get right with God. See, Brother Harper, had Moses confessed, would he have gone to the promised land? I cannot answer that question. By the way, no one can answer that question. But I can tell you this. Had Moses confessed, he would have been forgiven. Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Moses doesn't do that. He just stands there, watches them drink, and says nothing. How about Aaron? You know what Aaron did to miss the promised land? I find this incredibly interesting. What Aaron did to miss the promised land is this. Watch me carefully. Do you know, study Numbers chapter 20 all you want. You know what you won't find? A sin committed by Aaron. Aaron's where he's supposed to be. God doesn't say, take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, so that Aaron can stop you from hitting the rock. Aaron's exactly where he's supposed to be, doing exactly what he's been told to do. And yet the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. Aaron didn't hit a rock. But God held him every bit as accountable as he held Moses. Why? To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not. Moses is just a rock hitter. He needed what you and I need more often than we care to admit we need it. an old-fashioned altar. He needed to fall on his face before the Lord. He needed to pound on his chest and say, "Oh, Lord, please forgive me. I don't have an excuse, Lord. I sinned against you." That's not what Moses did. And God judges Moses. The unfair part of this story, of course, as you know, is anybody in this story, those that didn't pray, didn't trust, and weren't sympathetic, if they were under the age of 20, when the spies came back, they'll watch the sun stand still in the sky. They'll watch the walls of Jericho fall down. They'll cross on the dry riverbed of the Jordan River. They'll eat of the figs and the pomegranates and grapes so big it takes two men to carry it close. But Moses won't. So listen, Christian, it ought not be that the longer we're saved, the less convicted we are. It ought to be the exact opposite. So I'm in church after church after church, I find it's the teenagers leading the way to the altar. Adults, teenagers shouldn't have to show you where it is. College students shouldn't have to demonstrate that walking down the aisle gets easier because it's slanted toward the altar. The longer you've walked with the Lord, the more He expects of you. The more, the closer you get to Him, the more our sins become apparent. The fact is, Christian, we're all just a bunch of rock hitters. So what are we going to do about it? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. Your head's bowed with your eyes closed. Ask a simple question tonight. How many would say, "Brother Harper, the Lord convicted me tonight because I'm a rock hitter"? I'm not asking if you think the person next to you is a rock hitter. I'm not asking if the rest of your family are rock hitters. I'm saying, how many would slip their hand up and say, "Brother Harper, tonight the Lord convicted me. I'm a rock hitter"? Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold it high in the air. Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you. May put your hands down. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat if the Lord convicted you. I'm going to ask you to come down to the altar. If He convicts you and you leave the same way you came, nothing will change. But if He convicts you and responds, you leave here closer to Him than you were when you arrived. What could be a better outcome for any message, any service, as a Christian, than leaving more conformed to His image than you were when you came? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for showing us the shortcomings and the failures of these men that we would consider great men for You, certainly holy men,